As Pastor MacArthur and Pastor Mahoney mentioned, we returned from Mexico City due to some health issues. Silas, our son, has been currently in and out of the hospital. And so Pastor MacArthur asked me to speak to you tonight a little bit about trials. I must confess that I feel quite unqualified to speak about the subject. I'm very young, and so I've experienced little in comparison to many of you. And frankly, I'm going through a trial right now. So it's not as if I'm, you know, having finished the trial triumphantly and coming back to tell you how, but someone who is daily driven to his knees to study and to meditate and to learn about how the Lord instructs me to view my trials and then to depend completely upon his grace to obey. I need to learn how to have great faith, and I hope that you too will be encouraged by this text to persevere. Before we headed to Mexico City, I worked for 5 years as a hospital chaplain at LA County Hospital, and I think they're trying to rebaptize me, but we're okay. I was already baptized by the grace of God. My Mennonite heritage would be proud of me for wanting to be rebaptized again, but as a hospital chaplain, a very sad thing occurred with frequency there, and that is that a patient would come into the hospital and mark on our entrance survey that they were a Christian. And then, after some time, they were diagnosed, say, with cancer. So they started to pray, and they would tell me, I'm praying more frequently than I've ever prayed in my life, but God doesn't seem to hear me. And 6 months later, 9 months later, perhaps a year later, they would begin to think, you know, if God doesn't hear this prayer, the prayer that I've prayed with more earnestness and more zeal than any other prayer I've ever prayed in my life, that God would heal me and take away this trial, who am I kidding? Who am I kidding to think that God hears any of my prayers? Like the prayer when I pray that God would forgive me of my sin. And sadly, many would walk away agnostic. The question then that arises is, what is the relationship between our faith and our trials and our prayers? Does someone with a lot of faith get their prayers answered more frequently than someone with less faith? Put specifically to my life and to our text this evening, does the father who has a son whom God heals necessarily have more faith than the father who has a son whom God does not heal and dies? Now, I know that at Grace Church we're well instructed in these matters, but I think even for us, when the rubber meets the road and we're struggling, we're suffering, or someone close to us is suffering, it's easy to err. On the one hand, we do understand that just because someone has great faith doesn't mean that God is obligated to do whatever it is they want. Even Jesus had at least one unanswered prayer, Father, in the garden, if it is possible, please take this cup from me. But aren't there a lot of texts in Scripture that give us the impression that the more faith we have, the more likely it is that God will answer our prayers? Well, the most famous of these texts is Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. Faith moves mountains. Jesus says that if you have faith like a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. What is Jesus trying to communicate to us? I think we'll see very clearly that what Jesus intends to communicate is that great faith is the faith that never stops believing. No matter what the circumstances may be, no matter what the obstacles are. And the text divides itself very easily into two points, as Matthew makes a very clear contrast between powerful faith and powerless faith. If you have your Bibles, please follow along as I read Matthew chapter 17, verses 14 through 20. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him, and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son. For he's an epileptic and he suffers terribly. For often he falls in the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon and it came out of him and the boy was healed instantly. And the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. I'd like to start my exposition with a disclaimer. I am admittedly plagiarizing this sermon from Pastor MacArthur's sermon on this text. His sermon had a profound impact upon my life and upon the way that I view my trials. But having said that, I'm going to go ahead and assume that we could all use a refresher course in the book of Matthew, because frankly, I wasn't even born yet when Pastor started his exposition on the book of Matthew. I was born somewhere around the end of chapter 7. And that's another reason I chose the text, is I figured if I was going to flagrantly plagiarize one of his sermons, I might as well pick one that we wouldn't remember very well, at least. So where are we in the book of Matthew? The book of Matthew divides itself easily into two halves. In the first half of the book of Matthew, in chapters 1 through 11, Jesus is offering the kingdom to Israel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's healing everyone. Huge crowds are gathered about him, and he's teaching them. He's the Messiah, and he's proving it, fulfilling all the Old Testament prophecies about him, performing every miracle you can think of. And not just him, he also gave his disciples authority to work miracles. So they too are going about all Israel, proclaiming that Jesus is the Messiah and working many miracles to prove it. In Matthew chapter 10, if you'll turn there quickly, in Matthew chapter 10, it gives the account of when Jesus sends out his 12 apostles. And notice there that in Matthew chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus sends out his apostles with the following commands, the following four imperatives. Matthew 10, verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Very important to notice here that it was not only the revealed will of God, but a commandment, an order. Jesus commands them to cast out demons. And hopefully we'll get there in a moment, but just note that these commands are not given to us, they are given to the 12. So they go out, they preach, they cast out demons, they heal. It was spectacular. In fact, Luke records that Jesus, speaking about his disciples' ability, said that he saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven and that they had authority over all the power of the enemy. Everything was great, the disciples are energized, performing miracles, it's a fantastic time. But then we get to Matthew chapter 12. And the Israelite leaders commit the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Israel rejects the Messiah, and the kingdom is no longer near. Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and begins to prepare his disciples for what he knew was coming all along. He was to be crucified, the Lamb of God, slain as a substitute for the sins of his people. He's not teaching openly to the crowds anymore. Everything is in parables, and he's taking purposeful time to disciple and mentor and instruct the 12. Now, when we get to Matthew chapter 17, Jesus takes three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and takes them up to a mountain and is transfigured before them. Obviously, a dumbfounding and extraordinary experience. An experience that every believer on the planet, you, me, everyone, would have loved to see Jesus transfigured in all his glory. And that is where we notice another very important element of the context. The fact that Jesus only took three of his disciples must have been a very significant trial for whom? Well, for the nine disciples stuck at the bottom of the mountain. It's implicit in the text. We can imagine they're feeling a bit hurt, a bit discouraged. Why not me? And Peter, the dude with the foot-shaped mouth, James and John, the sons of thunder, I mean, come on, Jesus, why not me? So the nine, perhaps a bit dejected, man comes to them. The demon-possessed son, he no doubt heard of the fact that the 12 had already cast out many demons in Israel, so he brings his son in desperation to them. Now, no details are given, but apparently the nine say the same thing that they'd said to the other demon-possessed people in the past. And the demons always came out before, you know, they say that whatever in the name of Jesus, I command you to come out. And normally they come out, and this time, nothing. The demon stays put. So they're like, what do we do? Do we pray? Nah. Should we try again? Nah. They just give up. They just simply give up. They figure Jesus will be down from the mountain in a moment, and we'll let him take care of it. And that's where our story begins. The first point, then, is poor faith, weak, little, powerless faith. And Matthew first introduces to the characters who are powerless, the Father, the Son, the crowd, and the nine disciples. Now, by the time Jesus makes it down the mountain, a huge crowd had already gathered about to see what might happen. You could almost hear the chatter. You know, What do you think? Do you think Jesus is going to be able to handle this demon that's too powerful for his disciples? You don't sense a lot of compassion for the boy or for the father. They're like rubberneckers on the freeway all crowded around for the show. Like, you know, when the demon comes out, do you think he'll shriek? You know, they're all just kind of waiting there looking. The father, on the other hand, is desperate, as any father can imagine. He's on his knees pleading with Jesus to have mercy. Luke tells us it's his only son. And he has these bizarre sort of epileptic seizures, but they're not medical seizures as we know them. These seizures actually purposely cast him to suicide, sometimes trying to drown him in water, sometimes trying to burn with fire. Mark says the demon literally throws him. Can you imagine how powerless this father feels to help his son? Imagine constant watching since his childhood. If his son is ever by some ledge, ever by some water, ever by some fire, he could be dead in a second. The amazing love of this father is demonstrated simply by the fact that his son is still alive. He'd obviously done everything, tried everything. He brought him to these 9 supposed exorcists. They couldn't do anything either. The situation is as desperate as can be. Now, the father's not a bad character. In fact, Mark informs us of his exemplary prayer, "Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief," giving us the example to pray earnestly for our children. But Matthew chooses not to emphasize this. Matthew's narrative moves on quickly without any of these details to get to his point. What's obvious so far is that the father and the son are powerless to take on the trial. And then in verse 17, Jesus addresses the crowd. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" I said, wow, Jesus sounds angry. Jesus sounds frustrated. What happened to Jesus, weak and lowly, meek and mild? What's going on here? Well, first, we need to constantly compare the concept that we have of who Jesus is with the revelation of Scripture. If the Jesus you claim to worship is not the Jesus revealed here in Scripture, then that's what the Bible defines as idolatry. This is the only Jesus that exists. This is the only God of the universe. And speaking of idolatry, Jesus appears to be quoting Deuteronomy 32:5. "Faithless and twisted generation," that's what Moses said after watching all of Israel's idolatry. So it shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus would respond in this way, since he is, after all, the second Moses, the Messiah as prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But specifically, Jesus is angry because the people are faithless. And they're faithless because they're twisted, they're crooked. They didn't believe. They, just like us, are wretched, so wretched we refuse to admit it. That's sin, so perverse that it's deceptive. The essential problem of man. We think we're righteous, we think we're right with God, and we are not. We are wicked, far too wicked to acknowledge it. But if we take a look at the larger context, I don't think Jesus is mostly frustrated with the unbelief of the crowd. In this section of Matthew, Jesus is dealing with his disciples, and the bigger issue here is the 9 apostles. They are the faithless ones who failed. They're the ones who disobeyed his specific command to cast out demons that we read in Matthew 10:8. As the Father emphasized, they are the ones who were not able to heal the boy. So the point is this. Jesus just came down from the mountain. Jesus was just transfigured in all his glory. Jesus just saw Moses and Elijah. Jesus just heard the voice of his Father. And so Jesus was just reminded that he came to earth on a mission. A death mission. How long am I going to be with you? How long? This is the context of this whole section of Matthew. Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his death, and they don't get it. He's becoming increasingly alarmed. Notice in Matthew 16, verse 21, Matthew 16, 21, just a bit before our text, says that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. From that time on, this is a continual theme. And how did they react to this theme? The next verse, Peter says, Matthew 16, 22, "Never, Lord!" They don't get it. Right before our section, Matthew 17, 9, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." Verse 12, "The Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. What does Matthew record as Jesus' words immediately after our section? Matthew 17, 22, the Son of Man is about to be delivered in the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. See, the problem is this. They have this issue with the demon, and so they think, no matter. We'll wait and let Jesus handle it. And Jesus knows, in just a few months, that's not going to be an option on the table. What are you going to do then? What are you going to do when God does not immediately answer your prayer? If you can't believe, well, my physical presence is 100 yards away, what are you going to do when I'm gone? Well, then in verse 18, in contrast with everyone else, Jesus heals the boy easily and quickly. Now, Mark and Luke mention the boy convulsing a bit before Jesus casts out the demon. Matthew emphasizes how easy this was for Jesus. And the boy was healed instantly. And the narrative continues like it was nothing. The crowd astonished, the father speechless and thankful. The boy is totally and perfectly fine. Speech, hearing, brain function, all restored, completely well, instantly. Matthew's point, I think this is so crucial to see. Everyone is impotent. Everyone is powerless except Jesus. And I hope we don't miss this. The question is why? Why is it that everyone is powerless except Jesus? Now, our normal sort of knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, it's because they're human and he is God. And that is true. But that is not the reason given in our text. The reason they could not cast out the demon is not because Jesus had authority and they had none. They had the authority. Jesus gave them the authority. Jesus commanded them to do it, and they'd done it before. The reason is that they had a deficient, powerless faith. The disciples had the same authority delegated to them from God. We'd already read that in Matthew 10, 8. The Holy Spirit was empowering them in the same way he was empowering the Son. The difference is that they had little faith. The trial came, and they gave up. So the question that we're left with is the same question that the nine have in verse 19. They come to Jesus privately, no doubt out of shame, and they say, why couldn't we do it? Why couldn't we cast it out? What's the difference between your faith and our faith? And the answer is that, well, you are men of little faith. Unfortunately, this is a favorite term of our Lord to describe his disciples, men of little faith, men of oligopistia. They had faith, but it was little. Well, you say, little in what sense? I mean, something can be little in amount, little in quantity, or it can be little in quality. In English, we'd say a low or poor quality. Of course, if we're going to understand what Jesus is trying to communicate, we can't ask ourselves, well, what do you think it means? We need to ask ourselves, what did Jesus think it means? We have to let Scripture define Scripture. So how does Jesus use the word? Let's take a quick survey of 4, 5, 6 times that Jesus uses this term, little faith, and I think the answer will become really obvious. To have little faith, according to Jesus, is only believing when it's easy to believe. Turn back to Matthew 8, verse 23. Matthew chapter 8, verse 23. When he got in the boat, his disciples followed him. Behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But here comes the trial. Jesus was asleep. Verse 25. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, for we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Matthew 14, verse 24. Matthew 14, 24, when Jesus walks upon the water. There's so many lessons learned in the storms, very appropriate on a day like today. Jesus walks upon the water, Matthew 14, 24. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves. The wind was against them. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. Now, we have to stop right there because this is a crucial point to see. Peter has faith. Peter's walking on the water. I don't know about you guys. Have you ever walked on water? I've never walked on water. I mean, it appears to me that Peter is exercising faith. He's walking on water. But, verse 30, but when he saw the wind, in other words, when the trial came to his experience, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying, "Wow, Peter, did you see that? You were walking on water. That was awesome." Now he says, "Peter, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Matthew 16:5. When the disciples reached the other side, they'd forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." Verse 8, but Jesus, aware of this, said, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive, do you not yet remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered?" Disciples forget to bring dinner, and they're like, "What are we going to eat?" See, when Jesus is creating bread and fish, when Jesus is creating ex nihilo, out of thin air, he's creating food for thousands of people, it's easy. It's easy to believe. Anyone, everyone believes in Jesus during those moments. But when there's no dinner, then comes doubt. And Jesus says, "Wait a second. You don't remember? You don't remember how I created food for thousands? How is it even possible that you are incapable of believing that I can provide for the 13 men on this boat?" See, little faith believes in God when there's work and health, when there's food on the table and money in the bank. But when we can't see it, then we cry out, Matthew 6:30-31, "What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear?" And Jesus responds, "Oh, you of little faith, your Father knows that you have need for all these things. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. God will take care of the rest of those details." Disciples had faith when the demons were fleeing, but when one didn't leave immediately, they gave up. You say, "Well, Josiah, I mean, what are they supposed to do? The demon didn't leave." Well, this happens to Jesus as well. Remember when Jesus commands the legion of demons to come out, and then legion has an entire conversation with Jesus after that in Mark 5? I repeat, the disciples' problem is not one of a lack of authority. It's that being alone and perhaps a bit discouraged about not being on the mountain with Jesus, they stopped believing, and more importantly, they stopped obeying the command that Jesus had given them. And we ought never to stop believing, never stop trusting that he's good and that his grace is totally and completely sufficient to enable us to do whatever it is that he asks of us. So in summary, what makes us powerless to do the will of God in our lives, according to Jesus, is to have little faith. And little faith is only believing when it's easy to do so. You say, "Okay, that's helpful, but what I really need to know is how to have great faith." And that's exactly what the Lord instructs us on in the last verse. Point two, powerful faith. I'm calling it pit bull faith, and we'll see why in a second. Jesus says, verse 20, "If you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move." Powerful faith is like a mustard seed. Well, that of course begs the question, what's a mustard seed like? And again, we have to remember we're not asking ourselves, what does Josiah think a mustard seed is like? We're asking ourselves, what does Jesus think a mustard seed is like? And there's two basic interpretive options. Jesus is either talking about the quantity or amount of faith, or he's talking about quality of faith. So we'll think about both options. Now, if Jesus is talking about quantity, the amount of faith, as the NASB hints at, translating it the size of a mustard seed, although thankfully they put a note in there which says literally as a mustard seed, and I'm thinking, well, if it literally says as a mustard seed, why did you write the size of a mustard seed? But that's besides the point. If Jesus is talking about size, if he's saying if you have a little faith, the smallest quantity possible, you know, this is powerful stuff, you only need a tiny bit, as small as the tiniest of all seeds, then you can move mountains, then this is sort of Star Wars status. You know, if you can just conjure up enough faith and not doubt, then God is obligated to do whatever it is that you want, even if it's not best for you. That's obviously not what Jesus is saying, and the context is clear. You see, if that is what Jesus is saying, it would be a complete and total contradiction. Why contradiction? Well, Jesus just laid into them with this very stern rebuke for having what? A little bit of faith. It makes no sense whatsoever to lay into them for having a little faith and then say, but if you have even less, do you have a tiny bit of faith? I mean, the smallest amount is smaller than a mustard seed, the tiniest of all Palestinian seeds. You can move mountains. They had little faith. That was the problem. So again, we needed to find biblical words from the Bible. What is a grain of mustard seed like according to Jesus? For that, we need to turn back just four chapters in the book of Matthew. Matthew 13, verse 31. Matthew chapter 13, verse 31, Jesus says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed," same phrase, "that a man took and sowed in his field." Well, what's a grain of mustard seed like, Lord? Verse 32, "It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches." Oh, our pastor MacArthur writes, Jesus seems to contradict himself, first rebuking the disciples for having small faith, and then telling them that even the smallest faith can move mountains. But, as he made clear in the parable of the mustard seed, the seed does not represent littleness as such, but rather littleness that grows into greatness. He goes on, mustard seed faith is persistent faith. It continues to grow and become productive because it never gives up. Again, notice the text does not say, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed. It says, if you had faith like a mustard seed, faith as a mustard seed. And what's a mustard seed like? Well, it may start small, but it grows and grows and grows and grows and never gives up. Final phrase, if you have faith like that, then you can move mountains. The first and most obvious question we need to ask is, well, is Jesus talking about moving a literal mountain? We should start by reminding ourselves that biblical faith isn't some sort of mystical, magical force that has power in and of itself. In that sense, faith does not move mountains. God moves mountains. Amen? And he does all things according to the purpose, according to the counsel of his perfect and holy will. He does all things for his glory, not the glory of man. Jesus isn't making faith some sort of work by which we earn stuff. It's all of grace. So if we ask ourselves, I mean, if someone were to move a mountain, who would receive the glory for doing that? I mean, dude, did you see that? That dude just moved a mountain. There's probably a lot of glory to that man. Now, Jesus isn't talking about that. And it's interesting, a couple of times already in the book of Matthew, the Pharisees have asked Jesus to perform some sort of celestial mountain-moving type of sign to prove that he's the Messiah. Jesus didn't respond so well. Matthew 12:38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." Verse 39, "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it.'" Again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 1, the same thing. "The Pharisees and Sadducees came and attested, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven." A sign from heaven, like moving some mountain, as if healing thousands of people and fulfilling every Old Testament messianic prophecy about him wasn't enough. It's just one more illustration. If they didn't believe Moses, if they didn't believe the scriptures, seeing someone raised from the dead, seeing some mountain moved, that's not going to change the heart. We need a much more profound and internal change, new covenant change like we heard about this morning, than some external sign. And so again, Jesus responds, Matthew 16:4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign." An evil and adulterous generation has a fascination with seeing things like that. Jesus would have nothing to do with it. He did everything to bring glory to his Father. So no, Jesus isn't talking about moving a literal mountain. In fact, Jesus actually says, if we look closely, "You will say to this mountain," not any mountain, this mountain, that is, the mountain he just came down from, the mountain of transfiguration, probably making reference to the source of the trial for the nine apostles. Jesus is saying you will be able to move it easily if you have mustard seed faith. And this interpretation is confirmed by the fact that moving a mountain was a common Jewish saying that we find throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 13:2 talks about moving mountains. The prophet Isaiah mentions moving mountains on a number of occasions. And it always means the same thing. Moving a mountain speaks of doing something that appears to be impossible, doing something that looks impossible. Jesus is saying, if you have faith like a mustard seed, a faith that doesn't quit, nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing. With God, all things are possible. Even the camel going through an eye of a needle, even Josiah Grom, the wicked man that I am, being saved and sanctified, nothing is impossible for God. Let's not miss this. Jesus is emphasizing the power that is available to us to obey in any and every circumstance. Let's not minimize this. I think often we're sort of afraid of, you know, word of faith heresy. We don't want to be like some crazy charismatic TV preacher. And so we forget there is power available to us. We as believers have the ability to speak to the almighty, omnipotent creator of the world who's given us all authority, all power, all the strength we need to do his will. By the grace of God, he sent his son to earth to live the perfect life that we could not, to die the death that we deserve, and he raised him from the dead, giving us complete and total assurance that if we trust in him and we bow our knee to him, that we have perfect hope that we will experience that same resurrection. It's an abundant ability that Christ talks about. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Genesis 18:14. Nothing is impossible. Obviously, in the context, nothing that God has commanded you to do, like casting out a demon in the case of the disciples. Perhaps the best way to demonstrate this, that little faith is only believing when it's easy, and great faith is persevering even when it seems impossible, we should turn back in the book of Matthew two chapters, Matthew 15, verse 21. When Jesus says that someone has mega faith, someone has great faith, Matthew chapter 15, verse 21, it says that Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon, that is north of Palestine. Behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word. So first, we have a very similar situation to our text in chapter 17. Ours was a father with a demon-possessed son. Now we have a mother with a demon-possessed daughter. But that's kind of where the comparisons end. He was Jewish. She's a Canaanite. Interesting thing. She travels to meet Jesus, and being a despised foreigner, she not only calls him Lord, she addresses him with a Jewish messianic title, Son of David. That is, she gets it. Maybe she doesn't understand everything, but for a Canaanite to say that is a big deal. And she's desperate because her daughter is severely oppressed. She finally gets the Messiah whom she knows can heal. That was part of his prophesied mission. But as Chrysostom wrote, the incarnate word had no word. Christ says nothing. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she's crying out after us." What compassion. I mean, the disciples were like, "You got to say something, Jesus. This crazy is not going to stop yelling if you don't do something." In other words, she didn't cry out once. She is persisting. And he answered in verse 24, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." In other words, at last, finally, she finds the Savior, the healer, the Messiah, her hope. And he finally opens his mouth to address her. And he says, I wasn't sent to help you, implied, you dirty Canaanite goats, only to the sheep of the house of Israel. Wow. No doubt at this point, the nine would have given up. They would have said, as many Christians say today, "I guess God closed that door." Not her. Verse 25, she came and knelt. She bowed before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Wow. First, she's impure. And then when she insists, Jesus essentially says, "It's not right to give bread to a little dog like you." It almost takes your breath away, does it not? What is Jesus doing? Is Jesus being rude? Is Jesus being incompassionate? No, quite the opposite. He knows the exact way to help her strengthen her trust in him. But if there has ever been in the history of the world a mountain-sized trial standing in the way of someone, if there ever was an impossible situation, she's in it. Not even God seems willing to help her. So what does she do? Does she think, "Well, I mean, I thought the Messiah was sent to heal and save. I thought, but maybe he's just not quite as good as the prophets foretold. Maybe his grace isn't sufficient. Maybe the Jews are stuck up arrogant, like my Canaanite friends say. No, she persists. And look, she had every reason to doubt. She's a Canaanite. Virtually no real revelation of God. What a contrast to the disciples who lived with Jesus and partook of his miracles. Still couldn't believe. What a contrast to many of us. With so many blessings, so many great teaching here. So much responsibility to believe. This woman, though she has none of that, never gives up. She says in verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I agree, I'm a dog, not worthy of your grace, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." And Jesus answered her, "Oh woman, great is your faith." What a great example. What a great example. Speaking of examples, it just so happens that a dog provides a pretty good illustration of what great faith looks like. We think of a dog like a pit bull. Pit bull grabs onto something, and you can pretty much forget about it. You can kick it, scream at it, hit it all you want, and all it does is just send more adrenaline to its jaws to clamp down harder and to bite on it harder. We ought not to trust less in God when his loving, disciplining hand brings us pain, but more. It's interesting. It's almost as if sometimes it requires more faith when God says no. Jesus in the garden, "Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me." And his father says, "No." And despite that, he trusts that his father's will is perfect to the end. If we look at the definition of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, we look at the heroes of the faith, Abel and Enoch and Moses, Rahab. Why are they there? Why are they great heroes of the faith? Well, the author tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39. It says that all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They died not putting their trust in things that are seen, but in heaven. You say, "Well, Josiah, how does this work? Are you saying that the godlier you are, the more you will suffer?" No, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what Hebrews 11 says. We ought not to elevate suffering as if it were an end to itself. In fact, many of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 had amazing prayers answered. If you notice in Hebrews 11, verse 33, it says in Hebrews 11, 33, that some through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead from resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. So if we return to the question from my introduction, we see the answer is not as simple as it seems. Who has more faith, the one whom God heals or the one whom God does not heal? Well, that depends. That depends on the will of God in their life. Notice, I love this, Hebrews 11, 34. Some by faith escaped the edge of the sword. Some by faith killed by the sword. What's the difference? This one had more faith than the other? No, this one had a different mission than the other. God, for reasons that we cannot understand, wants some of us to have financial stability, health, and family, and others, no. But God wants all of us to trust in him. That's the issue. How will you respond to what God gives us? With faith or with fear and doubting? And frankly, I do believe the moment in which you will most clearly see the answer to whether you have genuine faith or not is when there's a mountain-sized obstacle obscuring your view of God's goodness. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Job 13, 15. I figured in closing, no message on trials would be appropriate without a mention of Job. You remember his story in chapters 1 and 2, God asked Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Of course, Satan had considered him. He knew everything about him. God is telling Satan, "I bet you can't break him. He fears me." So God gives Satan permission. Satan goes and destroys in a bloody holocaust all that Job possesses, all his animals, all his servants, all his children, all dead on the same day. His wife turns out better dead than alive. She taunts him. The love of his three friends worse than the hate of an enemy. Job sits down in the ashes for months, bemoaning his life, not understanding why. And then finally, after 37 horrendous chapters of suffering, God comes and speaks to Job. And we, the reader, get there thinking, oh, finally, God's going to come and explain to Job why he had to go through all of that. What the purpose was. What was the plan? And God shows up in a whirlwind and says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without understanding? Stand up, human. You want to question my wisdom? I got a few questions to see just how wise you really are. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And again, it almost takes your breath away. 4 chapters, God interrogates Job, and Job listens to the mighty majesty and the incomprehensible grandeur of a God who knows all things and can do all things, and he finishes and says, "I abhor myself," sticks his hand on his mouth, and repents in dust and ashes. You know, oftentimes people read the book of Job, and they come away thinking, wow, God is harsh with Job. No, no, beloved, it's the opposite. James 5:11 says, "You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." That's the point. The point is that God is compassionate and that God is merciful even when there's mountain-sized trials obstructing our view of him. God is good, much better than my puny mind can comprehend. And you know what? When someone has faith like that, when someone has faith like a mustard seed, a pit bull faith that never lets go, God does do impossible things through them. Why? Because when someone has faith like that, they are very soft, very moldable clay in the hand of the potter. Right? We know it's promised to us so clearly in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God never gives us more than we can handle. And so if you have little faith and you always give up when things get tough and you always resist God when he molds, when he sanctifies, then you're brittle, unworkable clay. Because God tells us so clearly in the Bible that we suffer, we go through trials. Why? So that he can conform us to the image of Jesus. I don't need to mention all the verses. Hebrews 12:10, our Father disciplines us that we might share in his holiness. Romans 8:28, God does everything for the good of his people, which is defined in the next verse as conforming us in the image of his Son. So if someone sees here on the shoulder, you know, there's a little bit of extra clay, and God's going to have to cut that off if I'm going to be more like Jesus. But you know what? It's just not worth it. It's just not worth the temporal pain. It's not worth the trial to be eternally like my Savior. Only a foolish man of little faith would think that, not trusting that his Father knows best, not joyfully trusting that he knows what's best for me. Jesus told his disciples to cast out demons. When the going got tough, they gave up. I just gave up. Jesus tells me, pray without ceasing. Rejoice always. So the question is, when I'm told my son might never walk, when you lose your job, maybe it's just something that tests your patience. You fill in the blank with the trial that God has set before you to strengthen your faith and sanctify you for your good. The trial that in the moment makes it seem impossible to believe that he's good, impossible to imagine that you could rejoice in him. Will you give up? Will you trust in yourself and your own righteousness? Or will you bow the knee before your Lord and say, "You know best, Lord, this trial is a gift from you. And I know that faith is also a gift from you. Please give it abundantly, abundantly. Help me latch on to your grace and trust that Christ's cross was enough, that your grace is more than enough, and the hope of seeing you face to face is far abundantly worth more than all the temporary circumstances you may bring my way to accomplish it." Silas, our son, is teaching us this. Without a doubt, if he'd been born in Jesus' day, he would be a crippled beggar. So it's fun as you read the narrative of the New Testament to think about Jesus healing him. The problem is that I know the end of the story. I know the end of the gospel narrative. I know that Jesus healed thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and on the day that he was crucified, everyone rejected him. That is, many of the people he healed used their strengthened legs to run after their sin and cry out for the crucifixion of their healer. That is how wicked I am. That is how much my son Silas needs salvation. God knows what he's doing. If he doesn't give us health and wealth here, it's because it's the only way to prepare us something better there. The question is, will we believe it or not? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to trust in you. Pray that you'd forgive us for our unbelief. Our faith so often seems small, so fragile. Thank you for the promise of the mustard seed, that though our faith may be tiny today, you give us the grace to grow and do all the seemingly impossible things you ask of us. Thank you, Lord. And help us to give you all the thanks and all the praise when you do your work through us. Amen.